book of Jeremiah in the second chapter. We're in the midst of the first message of Jeremiah, and someone told me this week that they read the first message of Jeremiah and it took 10 minutes. And that caused some question of why my messages take 50 minutes if Jeremiah could say it in 10. And that's a good question that remains unanswered. Jeremiah chapter 2, the first message of Jeremiah. We look through the first half of the chapter approximately, the first 19 verses. And Jeremiah begins his prophetic ministry with a strong emphasis on judgment. Remember, we've stressed the fact that every time a prophet appears in Israel, it is an indication of spiritual decline. And God is intervening in a direct way to send a message to His people, particularly regarding their sin and regarding judgment. So Jeremiah has spoken to the unfaithfulness of Israel. Then they've turned from God, and in turning from God, they've turned to those things which are unprofitable, which are unfruitful. In verse 4 of chapter 2, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" That idea, in turning from God, you turn from emptiness to futility, to foolishness. Down in verse 11, "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." The glory of Israel was God Himself, Jehovah. They have exchanged Jehovah for that which is worthless, that which does not profit. They have pursued after other gods, gods of their own making. Verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." So the twofold sin of Israel, forsaking God, who is the fountain of living water. He is the source of life-giving, life-sustaining, spiritual water. But that's not enough. Not only have they forsaken the one who is the source of life-giving water, they have also attempted to construct for themselves cisterns to hew out of these limestone rocks, cisterns to hold water to sustain them. Again, carrying on the idea of emptiness and futility, because these are cisterns that are full of cracks and holes, and you get no sustenance, no water, no spiritual life from those provisions. So down to verse 19. "Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God." That summarizes concisely for Israel. It is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And the history of Israel is a living testimony to that. Down to today, the bitterness, the hardship, the evil that has come upon Israel, a direct result of having forsaken the Lord God and not having proper fear of Him. The dread of me is not in you. Now this theme continues on the seriousness of the sin of Israel. And as I've been reading through Jeremiah again and pondering, why would God include page after page after page of warning regarding apostasy, the turning from God? Have to be impressed with the great danger it is for the people of God who profess His name to wander from Him and ultimately degenerate to a people who do not know Him and worship other gods. Now, Jeremiah is going to drive home the point at this section with a series of metaphors, approximately seven, depending on how you count them, down through verse 28 and verses 20 to 28. A series of metaphors that draw the picture of the degeneracy of Israel, of their unbridled lust for other gods. And we're going to see a picture here of lust. And we're going to talk about this somewhat in the marriage relationship next week in our study. That there is a picture of unfaithfulness in marriage paralleled by Israel's unfaithfulness to God, because God is the husband, Israel is the wife. And so to seek after other gods is to become unfaithful to the husband. Also fits because with much of the pagan worship in Canaan, there was associated the immoral practice of cult prostitution and so on. So both elements of whoredom are present and strongly emphasized. Look at verse 20. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Now, two ways this can go, and you have it in your margin. If you note along verse 20 in the margin, it could read, for long ago you broke your yoke and tore off your bonds. And either way are possibilities here. The emphasis, as we have it in the New American Standard, long ago I broke off your yoke, emphasizing the fact that God had provided their deliverance from Egypt. God is the one who miraculously broke the bondage of servitude after over 400 years in Egypt. But Israel's response has been a refusal to serve Jehovah and to follow Him. The other emphasis, if it would be long ago you broke your yoke, would be the standpoint of Israel has been unwilling to adhere to the covenant that God made with them. And that seems to fit the context better. And most of the translations translate it, long ago you broke your yoke, tore off your bonds. In other words, the covenant that God made with Israel, which is pictured in the marriage covenant, Israel had torn asunder. They were unwilling to be joined to Jehovah and serve Him as a loving and faithful wife. But rather, on every high hill and under every green tree, you have laid down as a harlot. And one thing that characterizes the prophets, very graphic and direct statements regarding the condition of the people of God. And when we talk about the spiritual condition, God very pointedly compares it to harlotry and whoredom, prostitution. And what God is doing is driving home how repulsive and awful spiritual unfaithfulness is in His eyes. It's harlotry, it's whoredom, it's prostitution. And here the picture is, on every high hill, under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. Or all these places of worship where they're worshiping other gods, they are playing the role of the prostitute in unfaithfulness to God. And we see how serious here the issue of true worship of God really is. It's not a matter of people worshiping God in their own way out of the sincerity of their heart. It's a matter of people practicing spiritual prostitution. And every time they're carrying on their worship, contrary to the instructions of the Word of God, God views it as practicing spiritual prostitution. Which means that it is better to have no religion, to have no form of worship, than to practice religion and worship which is contrary to the instructions of the Word of God. Remember that twofold sin of Israel? They have not only forsaken God, their first sin, but they have also constructed other gods, a second sin, multiplying sin to sin. So here he pictures very directly the spiritual condition of the nation Israel. That contrasts to what God has done. Verse 21, I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. And if we're going to look at the metaphors, you might take in verse 20, the first metaphor, some would connect it as a working animal that has broken its yoke. I broke your yoke, tore off your bonds, refused to walk in that yoke. Picturing the same analogy that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you, that idea. Then the picture of harlotry in the last part of that verse. Then here, a degenerate vine, a common picture for Israel. I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. Now you know, God says, I have done what should be done. I planted you with the proper seed. God takes no blame, no responsibility ever for sin. Important for us to note. Even Christians sometimes slide to the point to say, well, God is sovereign. He could have kept me from that sin if He wanted to. Important to note these emphases here as God deals with a sinning people. I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. God has done just what should be done. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? What has happened? I planted good seed for a choice vine, and I have a degenerate vine that does not produce worthwhile grapes. What has happened? Note, you have turned yourself. This is something you have done. The responsibility for apostasy and backsliding is always placed upon the sinning people. I bear personal responsibility before God for my conduct and my actions. This analogy of the vine, look over in Isaiah chapter 5. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament. We won't take time to look at them, but just pick up one. Isaiah chapter 5. This picture of the vine in the vineyard is picked up in John chapter 15 by Jesus. He talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches, has its background in these kinds of passages. We spend some time talking about that analogy when we study John chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. See, the choicest vine has been planted. He built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. God had done everything that could be done to develop Israel into a nation and a people that glorified and magnified His name. Now, how do you account for the worthless result? You cannot blame the keeper of the vineyard. The vine has turned itself. Now, naturally, the analogy somewhat breaks down. Although even, and I don't know enough about vineyards or gardening, as you know, but I know sometimes you plant, we have two of the same kind of tree in our yard. One in the front, one in the back. The front came out great, and the back is a mess. Now, what can I say? They're the same kind of tree. They looked about the same when we put them in, but the one's turned itself into something that Marilyn keeps asking me, when am I going to cut it down? Well, it's the same analogy. It's a worthless plant. So, O Israel, now you see what God expects from His people. A people who are producing and manifesting the character of God in what they do. Justice and righteousness. The character of God's people. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 2. So it's a degenerate vine. Verse 22. They are a people with a stain that cannot be washed away. Picturing the character of sin that has marred them. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. Here are a people who have been marred by sin. And sin cannot be removed by external washing and activity. You note here again the emphasis that there is nothing you can do to take away your own sin. And Israel, by sinning, has defiled themselves. But there is nothing they can do to take away their sin. And they will not turn to God, who is the one who can remove their sin. So you see the situation. They are defiled by sin. They cannot remove the stain of sin, but they will not allow God to remove it. Remember Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And the picture of sin being as scarlet. But God offers to make it as white as snow. But the people of God are unwilling to have God cleanse their sin. Unwilling to deal with it in God's way. Now that does not mean they don't recognize something is wrong. But they will not face wrong and sin from God's perspective. And that continues, as we'll see later in the chapter. Keep moving on, verse 23. How can you say, I am not defiled? So Israel refuses to see sin as God sees it. I see an important parallel here between the situation of Israel's day and our day. One of the most difficult things is to get people to admit to sin from God's perspective. People are religious, and that's where we're moving. Israel is very religious at this stage. But they are unwilling to face reality from God's perspective. Have people who admit, nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. Sure, I sin. But it's another thing to get them to confront sin from God's perspective. That means that you are in a state of rebellion against God and guilty before God, under condemnation, destined for eternity in hell because of your sin. And unless you come to believe in Jesus Christ, God's Savior, you can have no forgiveness and no cleansing for all eternity. Now that's a different picture. Wait a minute, when I say I believe in sin, I have my religion. So Israel says in verse 23, and this is what they're saying, the question is placed rhetorically, how can you say, I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. Israel denies guilt. I'm not guilty. But you see, remember, they are ignorant of the Word of God. We saw this earlier in chapter 2. Those who handle the law do not know me, in verse 8. They are ignorant of the Word of God. They have lost their measuring stick, their standard. So they deny the reality of their guilt. But they are pursuing religion. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways. Now, the analogy here that he picks up, starting with, look at your way in the valley. The valley of Hinnom here was a place where human sacrifice was practiced. And the kind of human sacrifice was offering children in the fire. What that meant was they put their children upon the altar and consumed them as a burning sacrifice to God. Turn back to 2 Chronicles for a picture of this very repulsive practice. 2 Chronicles. And we're going to chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz, king of Israel, practiced this sin in the valley of Hinnom. The chapter opens up, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. In other words, he had adopted the religion of the Canaanites. Now, I want you to pick up a point here. This is not a religion that did not require extreme dedication and commitment. Here, even an unbeliever to take such a step to take one of his children, his sons, and burn him as a sacrifice, there is a commitment to this religion and a zeal in the pursuit of it. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. For Manasseh, another godless king. 2 Chronicles 33. Chapter opens up. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. A reign of 55 years. And the wickedness that he accomplished, we've alluded to him in earlier studies, was irreparable. Although he himself is saved toward the end of his life. Down to verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Same practice. Offering his sons as human sacrifices in this valley where this Canaanite practice is carried out. Now jump over to Jeremiah again. Just quickly. Look at chapter 7 in Jeremiah, verse 31. Jeremiah 7:31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And Ben-Hinnom is the same as the son of Hinnom. To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. In other words, this religious practice did not begin with God. Did not find its source in Jehovah. But Israel was practicing it. Look over in chapter 19. Verse 5. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. This was never even a possibility for my people, that this would be a means or manner of worshiping me. One other passage, chapter 32, verse 35. Chapter 32 and verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. And to pass through the fire is not that they walked down fire, but they were sacrificed in the fire. Thus they passed through this fire to the God that's being worshipped, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now you note here that the worship that Israel is carrying out with uttermost devotion and commitment, even to the point of offering their children as sacrifices, is said to be an abomination to God, causing people to sin. Now I say that because I think we've lost something of God's perspective on false worship today. the sincerity of the person, the totality of the commitment of the person is not the issue in worship. The issue is it the worship of the true and living God according to His Word. Because we are sometimes taken back and say, oh, they have such commitment. They are so sincere in their worship. Well, you cannot be much more sincere. Think a moment of how sincere you would have to be to take one of your children today, place him on an altar, and consume him with fire in worshiping a God. That is commitment to that God and that worship system. But it is an abomination to God. Something He hates and says He will bring into judgment. Now the problem here is that Israel has moved away from the Word of God. From God's guideline and directive for worshiping Him. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28:14, God instructs, "Do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." You note that. No deviation from my instructions. Remember when Jesus confronted the Samaritan woman? He told her in John 4, that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. There is no acceptance or tolerance or variation allowed. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, Paul says concerning Israel, "I bear testimony on their behalf that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Ignorant worshipers. And thus they're not worshiping the true God. Look at two other passages with me, if you would. In Proverbs chapter 28. I want to belabor this point, if I may, because it becomes crucial to the whole development of Jeremiah's prophecy. Crucial for us to develop God's perspective on worship and worshiping Him. Saying everybody has to do it the way we do it at Indian Hills Community Church. We're saying that Indian Hills Community Church and everybody else who's going to worship the true God must do it according to the Word of God, or it is unacceptable. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." The one who does not listen to the Word of God, even his prayer is an abomination. So we ask, what about the prayer of the unbeliever? Does he listen to the Word of God? Has he submitted himself to the Word of God? No, but what about his prayer? Very concisely, God says it's an abomination to me. So wait a minute, these people are praying sincerely, but not according to the Word of God. God never said, as long as you're sincere, it's okay. He says, it must be my way. Say, wait a minute, I don't know that I like that. You see what happened? We want another God. Say, that's all right, God, you have your ideas and I'll have mine. And I'll accept your ideas and you accept mine and we'll blend them. Now, what would that be? You see how we construct our own gods? You find the hair on your neck standing up. Don't look at the person in front of you. We bridle at this. That God would say someone's prayer is an abomination? Who are you to attack someone else's religion, someone else's worship? Note what God says. If he does not submit himself to the Word of God, his prayer is an abomination. Look at Proverbs 15 while you're here. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God." You know that. The prayer of the wicked, it's an abomination. The sacrifice of the wicked, It's an abomination. The next verse, the walk of the wicked, it's an abomination. God hates everything about the way of the wicked, and in particular, their worship. Now, I must fix that in my mind. What about all these people worshiping today, attending religious services? Note, it will not be the matter of the externals. Not coming to a certain building, sitting a certain way. But true worship and true religion is a matter of a relationship of a person with God. A relationship of faith in Him and what He has revealed about Himself. So we can have people sitting in this auditorium this morning whose worship is an abomination to God. Because in their heart they have rejected Him. They are unwilling to believe in Him and what He has revealed concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. I cannot change that by sitting a certain way in a certain place for a certain amount of time. True worship is a matter of right relationship to God through faith in the revelation He has given of Himself. What is the reveal? That His Son, Jesus Christ, has died to pay the penalty for my sin. That is the crucial issue. Have I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, relying upon Him as the one who cleanses from sin? If so, my worship is acceptable to God. If not, it is not acceptable to Him, no matter what external activities and routines I may pursue. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 2. There is an aimlessness that characterizes a person who has turned from the Word of God, thus has no guidelines regarding what is acceptable and not acceptable to God. So they're pictured here as a swift young camel entangling her ways. In other words, this young camel going back and forth, crisscrossing paths, aimless, no direction, no guidance. That's the way Israel is in its worship. It's just going back and forth, crisscrossing up and down. It's going nowhere because it's in a state of confusion. It lacks direction without the Word of God. The analogy even gets more direct. Verse 24. A wild donkey, accustomed to the wilderness, that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month they will find her. It's like a wild donkey in heat. And the male donkeys don't have any problem. Now that's the picture here of Israel. Like a wild donkey in heat. Regarding other gods. And they just attach themselves to them indiscriminately. And Israel is ripe for these kinds of relationships with other gods. Why? They've left the Word of God. But you know, there is that desire. Ever wonder why people just don't abandon religion altogether when they do not adhere to the living Word of God? For is that which drives them on in the pursuit, even though they're unwilling to have the truth? They have that need and that desire, and Israel is driven on in these immoral spiritual relationships. Verse 25, keep your feet from being unshod, your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. In other words, don't wear out your sandals pursuing other gods. Don't be running after them till your throat's parched. But Israel's response, no, hopeless. I have nothing to do with anything else. I have given myself to strangers. I've loved strangers. After them I walk. You see, there is a mindset here that Israel is not open to worship the true God. Isn't it amazing how many people you'll talk to when you go out today? Some of you go out to eat. Look around for people coming out of their churches and coming into the rest. Go over and sit down to them and say, you were at church today. You must be interested in worshiping the true and living God. Let me tell you about how you can worship Him. Find out if they're really interested in the true and living God, or they have determined to love strangers, as it's put here, to walk after other gods. There's not an openness. there is not a zeal and a pursuit of God. As the thief is ashamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. The picture here, Israel in their worship is shamed. They have been revealed. They have been discovered. They have been revealed to be unfaithful and immoral. A thief doesn't have regret and remorse over his thievery, but over his being caught and revealed to be a thief. Here, Israel, he is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, who say to a tree, "You are my father." To a stone, "You gave me birth." Note what God says, "They have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us." Interesting. You say to a tree, "You are my father." To a stone, "You gave me birth." This is what happens in their immorality and in their worship, their spiritual immorality. They worship idols. Well, you know, this tree is the God who created me. This stone is the God who created me. Now, we've done the same thing. Vast majority of this country believes in a doctrine called evolution. We don't say this stone made me or this tree created me. I guess we take it back, you know, we trace it back to the animals, to this form of life, that form of life. We're saying the same thing. The God that the Bible speaks of as creating everything did not create me. But I am a result of creation itself. We have not changed from the situation in Israel. All comes back to a basic denial. I am unwilling to acknowledge the creating God of the Bible. So here is my alternative. For Israel, a stone, a tree. For us, evolving all the way back to a happenstance explosion that started it all or whatever. Anything to take the true and living God out of the picture. They've turned their back to me, not their face. What a picture. The rudeness. The unwillingness. Amazing how patient God is that we're here today. What can you say but it's the grace of God? What do you do to your children? How would you respond? If you say, "I want to correct you," they turn around and turn their back to you and walk out. If you didn't have a heart seizure when you got hold of them, there'd be some severe judgment. Amazing how patient God is. Here he is talking to Israel about it. Reasoning, so to speak, about their sin. But you note what comes. The end of verse 27. In the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Now God's supposed to jump in and rescue them. What will Israel say when the Assyrians come? Oh, where's God? Would he let this happen to us? What will Judah say when the Babylonians come? Oh, God, rescue us. God won't let anything happen to his people. God is supposed to be there. We ignore him. We turn our back on him. But anytime there's trouble, we're supposed to reach out and he's supposed to rescue us. And if he doesn't, then the bitterness grows. Where was God when I needed him? Where was God when this happened to me? So he's supposed to be there at our whim and call. You know who's God in that situation? Me. Why doesn't God do what I tell him? What I'm saying. No different than Israel. Constructed other gods. And have ignored the one true and living God, except when I think he ought to intervene on my behalf to do something for me. Where are your gods, which you made for yourself? And that's really sarcastic. Where's your gods that you made for yourself? Now, if I made my God, what good is he? Let them arise if they can save you. And I can't read stuff like this without thinking of Elijah. And again, the prophets really got blunt. Remember when he was going on with the prophets of Baal? And they were pouring, they were building the altar. Then they were to call down fire from heaven. And you think I get sarcastic sometimes. You know what Elijah said? You better call louder. Maybe he's on a trip. Or maybe he's going to the bathroom. What Elijah says. Maybe he went on a trip, or maybe he's in the bathroom. You better call louder. That's sarcastic. But it drives the point home, doesn't it? There's nobody there. It's ridiculous. So here, where are your gods you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You don't lack for gods, because you've got gods in every city. So let them save you. Let them rescue you from the Babylonians. See how they do. You want to devote yourself to them? You wanted to run around with those lovers? Let's see how they care for you in the time of your need. You know, the analogy is so perfect with the picture. In the immoral relationships, it's always functioning selfishly. But they have nothing to offer. These gods have nothing to offer. Why do you contend with me? This series of metaphors. Why do you contend with me? Come to this conclusion. You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. I mean, what do they charge God with? Why are they contending with Him as though He had done something wrong? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. You know, we keep coming back to this. You are sinners. And Israel is unwilling to bow the knee and acknowledge that to God. And you have a person in their arrogance and stubbornness who is unwilling to bow the knee and acknowledge their sinfulness to God. There is no hope for their salvation. They are contending with God, but they are the ones who have transgressed. As though God owed them something. That God was responsible for the situation. In vain, verse 30, I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. God has chastened, but they weren't listening. They wouldn't heed. God has brought judgment. Israel could look at what happened to the northern kingdom. Did they pay heed? No. They didn't learn. What did they do with those who brought the word of God? Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. That picture of the sword devouring animals were often used. And with some swords, they've found that the handle of the sword is an animal's head. And the sword is the tongue coming out of the mouth. Picturing that of the sword devouring, like an animal devours. What happened to the prophets? Those who would come to tell them the word of God. Did they want to hear it? Would they accept it? Remember we said in an earlier study, what did Jesus say? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Are they going to listen to Jeremiah? No. Again, come back. Has it changed today? Go and talk to people today about what the Bible says about their sin. What the Bible says about their need for salvation. See if they're open anymore to what God says today than they were in Jeremiah's day. The pattern has not changed. O generation. Amazing, the grace of God. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. In the midst of this harsh, hard judgment, as God speaks, breaks in, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. I mean, you get the idea that there is no hope, but God still reaches out in mercy and grace. And he reasons with them, have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? I mean, have I been barrenness to Israel? We've already established that earlier. Isn't he the one who is the source of blessing? Did he not provide for Israel and all their needs? Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will come no more to you? What rational, logical explanation can you give? Two questions are here. Has God failed Israel? Obviously not. Why has Israel roamed? Why do you say we are free to roam, we'll come no more to you? Now to think of that as believers. Has God ever failed us? Has He ever let us down? Why do we move towards sin? Why do I find myself indulging here, pursuing this sin here? Has God ever failed me? What rationale is there in sin that we should turn from the one who loves us, who provides and sustains us, yet we think we're free to roam? I ought to say something about grace. It is not license. It does not mean I have liberty to do anything. It means I have liberty to do everything that God wants me to do as His child. No explanation for Israel. The analogy, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now there's a pathos here, a moving, the way God approaches it. Could a bride forget her attire? The sash that marked her off as a married woman, the virgin her ornaments? No, but my people have forgotten me days without number. Picture here that God is Israel's adornment. Ought to be Israel's most precious possession. But Israel's forgotten Him. Can you imagine? We have these little treasures that we keep that have meaning to us. Like the bride's attire. We treasure them, the little things we've gotten from our mother and our grandmother and back or something like that. Special to us. They're treasured. But you have the people of God forgetting about God. That's amazing. Overwhelming. And that's the point that God wants to drive home. The sin, note here, the sin of Israel is forgetting what God has done for them. This is a reoccurring theme. Israel forgets what God has done. We have to take a couple of moments. Time's moving on. But look back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. But as I fear that happens to us, especially when we've been believers perhaps for some time, we begin to lapse in the allurements of the gods of this world. Draw us. And we forget what God has done for us. And thus we wander and roam. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God. The very concept almost is unbelievable. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, what I am commanding you today. You note how forgetting is evidenced. A lack of obedience. Lest you forget by not keeping. Oh, I remember who the Lord is. Yes, I remember Him. What am I doing indulging over here? I'm indicating I have forgotten. Look down at verse 19. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Where we are in Jeremiah is not new. 1,000 years earlier, through Moses, God had spoken to the subject and warned them. The people had forgotten. While you're in Deuteronomy, look over in chapter 32, verse 18. 32:18. Verse 15 is going to be picked up later in Jeremiah, where the more God blessed His people, the more they prospered, the more they forgot Him. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. Sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known. New gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Come back to Jeremiah, a number of other passages through the Psalms and the prophets. We won't take time to look at that. That emphasis, forgetting. You ever sit down and just dwell upon all that God has done and is doing for you? To remind yourself of the God who loves you and cares for you. As you do that, that will encourage you to stay on the path in submission to the Word and the Spirit who uses the Word. Jeremiah 2, verse 33. How well you prepare your way to seek love. Now note the pattern here. Israel forgets what God has done and makes preparation to pursue other gods. You see the two go together? When you begin to forget what God has done in your life, you're beginning to subtly make preparations to pursue other loves. Happens in the marriage relationship too. Pattern is the same. You begin to forget the commitments you've made to this partner. You begin to forget that God brought you together. Forget what God's given you together. And soon the mind wanders towards other love. You begin to forget. You begin to prepare the way to pursue other loves. How well you prepare your way to seek love. Isn't it amazing? Israel had no time for God, but all kind of time to plan their pursuit of other loves. Not so different than us today, who have minimum time for God, but absorb ourselves in the pursuits of pleasure, acquisition of things, rising in the power structure or whatever. How well we prepare ourselves to seek love, to pursue our other gods, because we forget. Therefore, even the wicked women, you have taught your ways. In other words, Israel has become so adept at sin that even the prostitutes could learn from her. That's what God is saying. Even the whores could learn something from you about procuring lovers. See how wretched God sees spiritual unfaithfulness? Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in. But in spite of these things, you've said, I am innocent. Sin compounds itself. That's verse 34. They forget God. They pursue sin. The innocent suffer. That's a pattern. Sin compounds itself. What happens? Marriage relationship. Forget my commitment to this one. I begin to pursue other loves. And the children, the innocent ones, suffer. So in Israel, they forget God, they pursue other gods, and the innocent suffer in Israel. Those that should have been cared for, that had provision made for them, and the instructions of God are ignored and run over because they don't matter. In spite of these things, yet you have said, I am innocent. Now, note the stubbornness of the people. In spite of everything, they say, I'm innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. You've heard this, and if you've come out of a liberal church, you've heard it preached. God is a God of love. He could never send anyone to hell. He's understanding. He knows you're not perfect. And you just do the best you can. And that's all right with him. That's Israel. Surely his anger is turned away from me. What would God have against me? I haven't done anything so bad. All that we've just read. Now, it's an important statement here. Because sometimes we read this about Israel and say, well, Israel is so wretched, they deserve it. But we're not like that. But Israel didn't think they were like that either. Remember, God is not only looking at the externals, He's looking at the internals. For out of the heart proceed all manner of wickedness. Fornications and adulteries and everything else, Mark chapter 7, Jesus says. So Israel, what, me? I haven't done anything so bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. Now, I ought to mark that down. Reality hasn't changed. And God says, because you say I haven't sinned, I've got to judge you. Because the beginning point for salvation is a recognition and acknowledgement of your own sinfulness. If you will not acknowledge that you are sinful and guilty before God, there is no hope for your eternal salvation. God says, I'll enter into judgment with you because you won't acknowledge your sinfulness. Now, you have to put it in the context we're talking about. When you acknowledge your sinfulness from God's perspective, that will be tied to a recognition of your guilt and need for his salvation. That's crucial. Come and ask yourself, have you ever before God recognized and acknowledged your sinfulness before him? That you are guilty as a sinner before God. And with that awareness, cast yourself upon him for salvation. Placed your faith in him and what he has done for you in the giving of his son to die in your place on a cross, in raising him from the dead. You come to believe in God's revelation to deal with your sinfulness. That's the measure. Not a question of whether you come to Indian Hills or not, or go to another church or not. The question is your personal relationship to God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ.